And I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. I'm excited to be back with you and to open the Word of God with you. Thank you for letting me go last week and for praying for me as I spoke at our sister church in Deep Creek, Maryland, for their deep and wide conference. They're a wonderful bunch of brothers and sisters, and I bring their greetings back to you, including from their pastor, Jeff Kroll, and his wife, Vivian. I was only gone one Sunday, but for some reason, it seems like it's been a longer time. I think one reason is because this last week has been a long one. Tuesday was a long day for many of us. Some of us stayed up real late to see the results of the election. The results were exciting for many and distressing for many and surprising, I think, for most of us. So that makes for a long week, and that was just Tuesday. As for me, on Wednesday, I flew to Minneapolis for meetings of the EFCA Spiritual Heritage Committee, which were from 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. on Thursday, and then I flew back that same day. And boy, are my arms tired. Well, my arms weren't tired, but I sure was. Didn't get in till midnight on Thursday, but I'm thankfully not planning any more overnight or away ministry now until February. So it feels like forever since we were here together in 2 Kings. But we all remember what we've been learning, right? We've turned the corner from the first book of Kings to the second book of Kings. Originally, they were probably just one book. Well, we've turned the corner from the first book to the second book, and we've turned the corner from the first major prophet in the books of Kings, Elijah, to the second major prophet in the books of Kings, Elisha. But we have not been introduced or turned any corner to a second God. Amen? It's all been about the same God, Yahweh. Yahweh is the God of 1 Kings, and He's the same God of 2 Kings. And He's the same God today and forever. He's the God of wonders. He is compassionate and powerful and generous. That's what we learned last time we were together in 2 Kings. And even though Israel's kings have been dismal failures, two thumbs down, God has continued to graciously care for His people through His wonder-working prophet. And now in chapter 5, that prophet, Elisha, does yet another miracle that reveals the glory of Yahweh. But this time, the miracle is done for someone who is not a Jew. Someone who is not from Israel at all. Someone who at least at the start of the story does not yet even believe in the Lord. And yet God shows His mercy and grace and power and glory to this man. So that this man proclaims the title of today's message. And he says, "Now I know that there is no king in all the world except in Israel." So that's our title. No God in all the world except in Israel. And that's the God that gets the glory. Today, as we read this story, let's see what it reveals about who God truly is and what it means for us today. Let's pray together and then jump right in. Come, fount of every blessing. You've tuned our hearts to sing your praise. Now dial our hearts in to hear your word. What a great gift it is, Lord. Of things we ought to be thankful, yes, a warm building this morning. Yes, a warm welcome from a loving congregation. But deeper, the very Word of God translated into our heart language. What a good gift that is, Lord. Help us to avail ourselves of this gift and get into your Word so your Word gets in to us. I pray, Father, for blessing. That we would be able to count that blessing by the end of today. That we have spent time in your holy word. We pray it in the name of Jesus. And we say, Jesus, thank you. Amen. The story in 2 Kings is very familiar to many. You know this one. Other than Elijah and the fiery chariot in chapter 2, this is probably the most familiar story in 2 Kings. And for good reason. It's a great little story. It's really interesting and different, and it's very funny. You know, there are these many humorous little twists and turns in these 27 short verses. And it's weird and strange, like many of the other stories in the books of Kings. So it keeps your interest the whole time. This is one of those great ones. Raise your hand if you already know this story. Okay, yes. I know you do, Wally. When Wally was a kid, his pastor preached on this story, and Wally still remembers the title, Seven Ducks in a Muddy River, right? Yeah, clever. I remember Doreen Crandall. Do you remember Doreen Crandall from WTLR? She once told this story to our Kids for Christ kids at a kickoff at Black Meshannon many years ago. I remember our missionary, Kim Cohn, preaching on this story from this pulpit at least two different times when he was here for visits. And the president of Wheaton College, Philip Ryken, told this story to us at the last EFCA 1 National Conference. It's a very familiar and beloved story to us. But it would not have been loved by Israel. It would not have been loved by Israel. It would not have been a beloved story for many Israelites. In fact, it was more like a slap in the face. You know why? Because it was a story about how God was gracious to one of their enemies, a man named Naaman. Look with me at verse number 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now try to put yourself, do this with me this morning. You know the story already, but try to put yourself, not just that you don't know the story, but try to put yourself in the shoes of an ancient Israelite who is hearing this story for the first time. Listen again to the first sentence. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. What would be your reaction if you were in the shoes of an ancient Israelite that hears that sentence? Boo! Hiss! Ew! Right? This is a bad guy. We've already met this army of Aram, right? They're the enemies of Israel. Sometimes Israel beats them, sometimes Israel loses to them. A few weeks ago, there was a back and forth between these two. And we were rooting for Israel. This guy is the current commander of the enemy army. And he's big stuff back in Aram, modern-day Syria. Look at the second sentence. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. His face was on the cover of Aram Today magazine. He was a highly decorated general. He had all the stars and bars, right? And so an Israelite had every reason to hate this guy. But catch where this goes. He was highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Wait, what? Who had given the... What? The Lord? Yahweh? The God of Israel? Had given Naaman, the commander of Aram, victory? Now this does not mean that Naaman knew that Yahweh had given him victory. Or that he gave credit to Yahweh for his successes. No, it just means that the Bible knows, and we know, where Naaman's victories came from. They were from the Lord. Here's point number 1 of 3 this morning. The God of Israel is sovereign. If you're taking notes, one word. Sovereign. There is no God in all the world but the God of Israel, and He is sovereign. He's in control. He reigns and rules over all. He is sovereign over even the victories of His people's enemies. And He uses them for His good purposes. One of the implications of that truth is that we shouldn't get too saucy about our successes. Because they ultimately come not from us, but from the Lord. And on the flip side, we shouldn't get too worried about our enemies' victories either. Because they are in the hands of the Lord as well. And He has good reasons for allowing them in His wisdom. Last sentence. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. And what do you say if you're an Israelite to that sentence? Yeah! Hooray! He's got leprosy! He may be a winner, but he's probably in pain all the time, and he looks funny. His mama dresses him funny. Maybe he shouldn't be on the cover of the magazine. His skin is all white and flaky and funny looking, and he's unclean. Right? I mean, this is not Hansen's disease. It's not that kind of leprosy. It's some kind of skin disease, right? Probably painful, seemingly incurable, and in the eyes of the Israelite, makes him totally unclean. This guy could never worship at the temple. Never mind that he's a Gentile. He's got a skin disease, and he'll never worship at the temple. Yes! Right? That's what they're saying. That's how an Israelite would feel about this story so far. Well, there was at least one Israelite who did not feel that way, even though she might have had every reason to. Look at verse 2. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." This young girl demonstrates great faith and love. We don't know her name, but she's a great example of both faith and love. Imagine her life. She had been kidnapped by the Arameans, taken for a slave, ripped away from her parents, from her homeland. And here she was caring about her master, Naaman. She was loving her enemy. "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Maybe Naaman was a good master. We don't know. Maybe Mrs. Naaman was a good mistress, easy to become endeared to. I don't know. Doesn't say. But I do know that this little girl, who had every right, humanly speaking, to be bitter about the hand that had been dealt to her, instead she showed love to the people around her. She knew that the God of Israel, her God, was sovereign. Not just sovereign over the big things like military victories, but over the relatively small things, like the living situation of a little, anonymous to us, slave girl. Friends, the Lord is sovereign. So don't get bitter. You never know why the Lord may have placed you in a difficult situation. You know that nothing just so happens, right? We say, it just so happens. You know, that's how the writer almost writes here. It just so happens that there's this slave girl who had been kidnapped, and here she is. The world is broken, but it's not out of God's control. Nothing just so happens. There are no true accidents. Our God is sovereign over victories and defeats, over wins and losses, over triumphs and kidnappings. So don't get saucy if you're succeeding, but also don't get bitter if you're losing. You never know why the Lord may have planned to put you in your situation. You might even have leprosy so that you come to know God. Or you might be forced into slavery so you point others to God. God is sovereign. Trust Him and love the people around you no matter what. This little girl is a great example of faith. She knows the stories of the God of wonders that we've been learning about in 2 Kings. She's maybe heard of the healing of the waters at Jericho, or the widow's oil, or the Shunammite's son, or the death in the pot that's no more there, or the feeding of the 100 with the barley bread. She knows that God is powerful and that He is doing miracles through Elisha. And she says, "If only my master would see the prophet in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman hears about this. I don't know how, you know, the slave girl talks to his wife. His wife says, "Hey, honey, I don't know if there's anything to it or not, but apparently there's this powerful person in Israel, in Samaria. You think maybe?" So Naaman goes to the king with this news. Verse 4. Naaman went to his master, the king of Aram, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Friends, that's a fortune. Okay? That's an amazing amount of money. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now this is curious. Apparently this is during a time of detente, a time of relative peace between the two nations. There's a ceasefire, there's a peace treaty of some level between Aram and Israel. And the king of Aram sent Naaman with this letter requesting that the king of Israel cure Naaman of his leprosy. Now, okay, put yourself again in the shoes of an ancient Israelite. What are you saying right now about the story? You might be saying, "All right, let's see Elisha do it," right? Because you've been watching, you've been hearing the news reports about Elisha, and yes, let's see that happen. But the letter doesn't say anything about Elisha, does it? It's a letter from one king to another king. And the king of Israel, probably Jehoram, though it doesn't say, is flabbergasted by the letter. He's just floored. Look at verse 7. "As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, 'Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?'" I hear like Woody Allen as the king there. You know, am I God? What? See what I mean about this story being funny? This is a thumbs down king. He's just flabbergasted. Who is he supposed to be contrasted with in this story? The little slave girl, right? You know, she was a nobody with no power, no social standing. She's not even living in Israel right now, but she has faith. And this guy, he's the king. But he doesn't even think about Elisha. Elisha never comes up in his brain. Poor guy. He thinks that the king of Aram is trying to make excuses for a fight. "If you don't fix my general, we're going to bring the rest of the army over." Lucky for him, word reaches Elisha anyway. Verse 8. "When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. 'Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel. Send him on down.' So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house." The motorcade pulls right up to the front door. Everybody gets out. All the doors open. He goes up to the door and he knocks on it. But Elisha doesn't answer it. I love this. Look at verse 10. "Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, 'Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you'll be cleansed.'" Don't stick around here. Go several miles away. It's not me. It's not my power. It's just go do this thing. Take a bath and all will be well. I don't even need to stick my head out the door. Just go and do it, okay? Go. Well, this doesn't sit very well with Naaman. Look at verse 11. "But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?' So he turned and went off in a rage." You see how funny the story is? You just don't know what's going to happen next. Here's point number 2. The God of Israel is particular. Particular. If you're taking notes, it's just one word. Particular. There is no God in all the world but the God of Israel, and he is particular. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. I mean that God wants us to do things his way and no other way. He's particular about it. God wants us to do things his way and no other way. It's not that he's fussy. He's holy. It's not that he's hard to please. This request is not difficult or demanding. Go dip 7 times in the Jordan. It's free. It's not hard. It's just right over there. We're going to see that it's completely and totally free, this miracle is. But that doesn't mean that it comes any which way. It only comes God's way. And that requires from us humility and faith. This was offensive to Naaman. He had a different idea of how he wanted God to work. Have you ever had a different idea of how you wanted God to work? Have you, that you expected God to do it this way and he didn't? I know I have. I have been very disappointed with God's way. And I say that to my shame. Verse 11 again. Naaman went away angry and said, I thought, his thoughts, that he would surely come out to me, he's used to being the one people come out to, and stand and call in the name of Yahweh his God, weave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. He wanted magic. He wanted hocus pocus. He wanted Benny Hinn. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? Can't I do it my way? With prestige? Where people see who I am? Can I do it at home? So he turned and went off in a rage. I think that he expected to pay something for this great miracle as well. That's why he brought all that money with him. Just big trunks of money. And Elisha, he wouldn't even come to the door. Have you ever felt like Naaman? God's way is so counterintuitive, so surprising, so different from the way you want it to work, that it's offensive to you. It's fundamentally humbling to do things God's way. So it takes humility and faith. God is particular. He requires things to be done His way and only His way. Salvation, for example. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is that hard? No. But it's particular. God is inclusive in that anyone who comes to Him through Jesus will be saved. But He's exclusive in that you must come through Jesus to get to Him. You can't come some other way. You don't call the shots. The Lord calls the shots. So humble yourselves. Is there another area beyond salvation where you need to humble yourself and begin to do things God's particular way? In your family? At your work? In your private life, humble yourself and do what God says. Even if it doesn't seem to add up at first, God knows what He's doing. He made the world in a particular way, and He wants His children to act in a particular way that fits that world, to trust Him. Humble yourself. Try it. That's what Naaman's servants said to him. They said, try it. Look at verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, some difficult thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? It's easy. It's worth a try. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7. As the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Now, if you're an ancient Israelite who's hearing this story for the first time, you've probably begun to root for Naaman. And you're really proud that he listened to the Jewish prophet Elisha and he got healed in your river, the Jordan, by your God, Yahweh. And you love it when Naaman returns in verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. That's our title for this morning. Now you and I wouldn't say it quite that way. He's a new believer, so he gets excused He has much to learn. The point is not that God is only in Israel. The point is that there is not any other God than the God of Israel. Naaman will eventually learn that God is not limited to the boundaries of Israel. But he knows now that the God of Israel is real and glorious and powerful and gracious, even to a Gentile like him. That's number three this morning, by the way. The God of Israel is gracious. If you're taking notes, just one word, gracious. There is no God in all the world but the God of Israel, and that God is gracious. How gracious is he? He gives out his best gifts for free. Look at verse 15 again. Now I know that there's no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. In other words, where do I pay? Right? Like when you're at the restaurant, do I pay the server or do I pay at the counter? Right? What does Elisha say? Neither. It's free. It's on the house. Verse 16. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, that's strong language, as surely as Yahweh is alive, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. The point is that this gift is free. It is gracious. Naaman did not earn it and cannot pay for it back. No matter what he says, as surely as the Lord lives, I will not accept a thing. The Lord is gracious. Amen? Salvation is a free gift. It does not come through our good works. And we can't even pay God back by doing good works. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's our God for you. He is so gracious. You know why? Well, it's just the way he is. But also because the giver gets the glory. If Naaman could boast that he'd paid enough to get healed, then Naaman would get the glory for his miracle. Well, how'd you get all cleansed like that? When he goes back and he says, I took a whole bunch of money and I bought myself a miracle. How did you get saved? I cleaned my act up and I said to God, I'm yours. No, that's not it. God is jealous for his glory. There is no God in all the world but the God of Israel, and he is gracious, and he wants to be seen to be gracious, to be known to be gracious. He wants to get the credit. He wants to get the glory. You must do things his way, but his way is free. Free. Naaman is overjoyed, and you can tell that he's beginning to get it. Look at verse 17. If you will not accept a gift, says Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. Okay, if you won't take a gift, let me take a gift, he says. A bunch of Israelite soil, so that I can worship on Israelite soil back in my homeland. Now, I think that's kind of superstitious. But he's just been a believer for one day, and his instincts are exactly right. He's never again going to worship any other god but the God of Israel, Yahweh. Verse 18. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Now he's not saying that he's planning to worship this false god, but that his work requires him to be present and respectful when his boss does. But in his heart, he's saying he's with the Lord. That's great spiritual sensitivity for someone who was a pagan just yesterday. And it seems to be enough for now. Verse 19, go in peace, Elisha said. And I wish the story ended there. Because we've already seen a God who is sovereign over the big and the small, the mighty and the powerless, a God who is particular and requires we humble ourselves and do things His way and only His way, a God who is gracious, who gives away His mercies to those who do not deserve them and cannot pay for them. Isn't that enough? Can we stop here? The story isn't over. Can't miss this last bit because it's really important to the Lord. His grace is really important to the Lord. Verse 19. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman this Aramean by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master has sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "Oh, by all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver and 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Elisha asked. "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants, things he'd buy with the money? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow. Why is this story in your Bible? Why isn't there a happy ending to this story? Well, for one, it's true. This is what happened. It's history. For two, it's to show us that Gehazi won't ever be the successor of Elisha, like Elisha was the successor for Elijah. And third, it shows us the ugly sinfulness of greed and covetousness and lying and deception and that we don't get away with it, even when we think we do. But why was the penalty so severe? I think it was because Gehazi was perverting the grace of God. His actions here sent the wrong message about how free God's grace really is. You know, in the ancient world, there were these rules that govern hospitality. You would offer something several times, and it might get refused several times, but that was all show. It was all ritual, right? Some places in the world today are like that. My sister-in-law and her husband, Sharon and Jordan, have been to Ireland a number of times, and they have to refuse something 3 times for it to stick, right? If they say, "Would you like another plateful of that?" they say, "No, thank you." A couple seconds later, they ask, "Would you like another plateful of that?" and they say, "No, thank you." And then a third time, "Would you like another plateful of that?" and they say, "No, thank you." Okay, and then they go, "Oh, okay, they don't want it," right? But if you did want it, you might refuse the first time or the second time, but then you'd say yes the third time, right? I had this actually last weekend at the... they had an international dinner at the church I was at last weekend, and they were offering me things, and I had to say a couple times, "I'm full, okay? I'm really full." And they didn't believe me until I actually said, "Do I have to say it 3 times?" You know? I think Naaman thought this when Gehazi showed up. "Oh, finally, now we know what the price of that miracle really was. He said it was completely free, but that was just for show." This was the evilness of what Gehazi did. He was perverting the grace of God. God's gifts are not fee-based. That's a lie. In fact, it's a heresy. When it comes to salvation, when the Apostle Paul hears someone talking like you can earn your salvation, working towards it, he says it's a damnable heresy. Read the book of Galatians. See how strong he is when he denounces this kind of works-oriented righteousness, earning your way. Don't try to earn God's favor or distort His grace by extorting from others. It doesn't work that way. It angers our God. Our God is a gracious God, and it's dangerous to present Him as anything but. God will not be mocked, and He will not be used. And He wants to be known as the abundantly merciful and gracious one who lavishes people with His unmerited favor. Did you see in verse 20 how Gehazi thought that Elisha had let Naaman off too easy? But Elisha says, is this the time to be accepting gifts when they might think that God is not gracious? Gehazi thought that Elisha had let Naaman off too easy. We can be like that too, can't we? We can get mad about how gracious God is. Do you ever get mad at the thief on the cross? Lives his whole life against God, and now he's in heaven? And I've been living my life over here for God all this time, when I could have been living it up and then get forgiven at the end? Is that fair? That's how the older brother was, right? In Jesus' parable about the prodigal son. I've been working and working, and he goes off and he comes back and he gets the fatted calf. He got angry that God was gracious to the big sinner. The people Jesus preached to in Luke chapter 4 felt the same way. They didn't like it that Jesus was saying that the Gentiles, who had not even been a part of the people of Israel, were getting saved and experiencing God's favor through Jesus, even passing over nice, religious, Jewish men and women. Jesus said to them, and there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Those people were furious when they'd heard that and tried to kill Jesus. They didn't succeed, but they tried. Let's not get angry about God's grace. They still felt this like a slap when this story got told. We need to receive God's grace humbly and then pass it on. Don't be like Gehazi, hoarding God's grace and goodness. Be like the little Jewish slave girl who knew that God was sovereign and He was good, and she wanted to share Him with others, even her enemies. Be like Naaman, who humbled himself and received the gift of God, no strings attached. And he trusted in the only God there truly is. There's no God in all the world except the God of Israel, whose Son is Jesus the Christ.